Hey, well, good morning, Grace. Good morning. My name is Daniel Edson. I am the Global Student Ministries Director. I oversee all of our student ministries at all of our campuses, home base here, and it is a joy and a privilege to be with you. You know, as I was finishing preparing this week for today, I wanted to turn on the songs that we were singing just to kind of have some familiarity. That's a hard word to say if you ever think about that. And so I turned it on and I was listening to the songs, and the song we just sang, Jesus Over Everything, it kind of stopped me in my tracks. And it stopped me in my tracks because I began to just have some wonder and also some confusion. And that wonder, one of those wonders was me thinking, you know, is this truly my heart's cry? Jesus over everything. Or are there moments, are there seasons, are there times where it's comfort or stability, security, or even happiness? You know, and then I began to wonder about us, our church, especially through this season and this time of transition and things coming up. Like, is that our heart's cry, Jesus over everything? You know, and then I got confused because this past Wednesday, I walked the halls of Lindale High School, where I was a student pastor the past 8 years at Grace in Lindale. And I walked the halls of Lindale High School on Wednesday, talking and praying with students and teachers. Because on Tuesday night, one of their beloved students, classmates, lost their life. And this student had expressed that he had been dealing with this pain for 2.5 years, and he was done with it. And so this freshman at Lindale High School had gotten to a place in his mind where he believed the best way to get rid of the pain, to end the suffering, was to end his own life. You know, I can tell you some pretty heartbreaking stories about some of the students and how they found out and when they found out. But I'll tell you this, the halls were eerily quiet on Wednesday and even the rest of the week. I mean, students were like, this doesn't feel right. You know, students were walking with red eyes and heads down from class to class because of the news that they had just been told. You know, the wind of this didn't miss many people that day. And it probably doesn't miss many people in here because of one thing or another. Maybe one because of how they were connected to that family. Or maybe because it brought up memories of a loved one or someone that you've known or that they knew that took their life. Or maybe it's because it brought up the emotions and the memories of last November when this girl tried to take her life. And so she was found in the restroom in a stall on the ground sobbing. And so I tell you this, church, in full transparency, that this teaching, this sermon today, was not on the forefront of my mind the last half of this week. And I tell you this to express to you to make sure that you hear me on this. It is absolutely okay to not be okay. And there are people and there are resources that we have that can help you get to a place that you're okay. You don't need to do that alone. And so if you're thinking or have had thoughts about taking your own life, please talk to us today. Because we can get you help. Because you are loved, you are valued, and you are worth it. So, you know, I love that our church in Lindale, Grace Community in Lindale, is rallying around this family in some incredible ways. And so I want to take some time for us to pray before we jump into our text today. And we're going to pray, but before you hear my voice, I want us to create a space of silence so that you can connect with God through prayer in that way. So let's take some time. Father, in Jesus' name, we ask for your help. We ask for comfort to wrap around the Everest family and the friends that knew him, for the Lindale community and those that are grieving. We pray for hope to be found in you. God, we ask for the peace that you promise that surpasses all understanding to be what guards their hearts and their minds in Christ Jesus. Father, we pray against the lies that we can so easily believe, and we pray for truth to be evident and resounding in the hearts and the minds of those affected. Father, for anyone that hears this, that maybe this triggers thoughts or emotions or memories, would you bring only the comfort, the peace, the hope, and the rest that you can bring? God, would you help us to rightly apply this truth found in Luke 10 to our lives today? And would it be something that pierces us, that motivates us to depend and rely on you, and to be confident and know that our names are written in heaven because of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ? Come, Holy Spirit, and teach us this morning. We love you. We trust you. We're so grateful for your love, your mercy, and your grace that never fails and never ends. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, hey, last week in our text described this idea, this cost of following Jesus. And so we're going to continue on kind of in that same vein. And so we find ourselves in Luke chapter 10 today, where Jesus is appointing and actually sending out those he appointed into the world to spread the good news of the hope found in Jesus. And there are going to be several key points that we talk about. A few will have emphasis, a few will have less emphasis. That doesn't make them less important, it just means they didn't make the cut today, all right? And so, you didn't need to know that. That was too much. Let's start off. Verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others, and he sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. Now, the interesting thing when we see numbers in the Bible, we either do one of two things. We just overlook them because we're like, oh, it's a number, not a big deal, or we may focus too much into them. I want to try to find a balance, because what we may know about this number 72 is that it was actually a Greek tradition that they believed that there were 72 nations at this time that existed that they knew of. Now, some translations may say 70, and this is because that is supposedly an Israelite tradition in the same vein. But here's what you need to know about what that number is significant for. Whether it's 70, 72, or whatever it is, that number's significant because what you were seeing is that Jesus sent out appointed followers of the Lord into everywhere they knew that existed. And so, what we see is that the text reveals that they were sent out also ahead of him, meaning that the Lord was actually what? Heading there soon. And so we know this because if you look at the end of verse 1 there as well, it says, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And this is important because it reminds us that the conversations and things that we have and the places that we go when we share the gospel where we live, work, and play is not up to us. We're going to talk about that in a little more, but it's not up to us. It's actually about what God has done before we got there and what he's going to do after we leave in that. Now, we also know from this verse that they were not sent out alone, but they were sent out two by two. Now, some of you may think, oh, Noah's Ark, cool. We're just an animal. That's not what it means. But what it means is this, is that we were not meant to go at this task alone, but we were meant to do it in the context of community. Because in the context of community, you and I can both receive and give encouragement. In the context of community, there's accountability that exists. And in the context of community, and Kyle said it earlier, that we truly are better together because we can share the things that we have to accomplish the goals that we have. And so a shameless plug, Groups at Grace is a great place to start if you don't have community. Find us after. Let's keep going. Verse 2. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, if you've grown up in church circles, or maybe you've been in leadership models that have talked about the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, then you know what this means. And if not, then what this means is really simply there's a lot of work to do and not a lot of people to do the work. Now, he continues on, though, and he says to pray earnestly. And I want to pause here and just admit that prayer can sometimes feel like something else to do. We know the importance of it. We know that we should do it. And I was caught in just kind of breezing over the pray earnestly part until it was brought to my attention that that's a pretty critical piece of sending them out. And we're going to connect the dots here in a minute too, but let me just sit and talk about prayer for a minute. Because I think we know that we all should pray. All of us know that. Many of us think we should probably be praying more than we are. But many of us maybe not pray as much as we should because maybe we're impatient. Or it just takes too much time and I'm busy. And I've got a lot of things going on. I've got a lot of stuff happening. Or maybe we don't pray because we've prayed. Or maybe we pray, we don't pray earnestly because we've prayed and we don't really see much fruit from it. We don't see a lot of things happening. Maybe we think, maybe we wouldn't verbally say this, but we maybe think it's a waste of time. Because, I mean, the reality is I got a lot done yesterday and I didn't pray, and so I was productive. Or I got the promotion, I got the grade, I made the team. You fill in the blank with what is relevant to you, and so I did that and didn't pray necessarily. You see, prayer is something that often gets overlooked, and oftentimes it's done swiftly due to our busyness. You know, many of us may have gotten into this place to where we feel that every moment must be productive. And in our minds, we're connecting the dots and we're saying, if prayer hasn't been productive in my life, and I know every moment has to be productive, then why do I spend time praying? And the reality, too, is that maybe our mindset should be every moment is holy. And if we have this mindset that every moment is holy, those things probably get done and we take the time we need. And I'm speaking to myself to pray. And not just to go through our list of people to pray for and things to pray for, but we sit like we did this morning earlier in silence and we just listen. Maybe that's also why we're so wired and struggling so much, because we're not resting in the presence of God. We're just asking for the presence to be with us where we go. Because we're all busy. To-do list to get done, kids to get to school, the test to get done by midnight that I didn't study for. But church, this can be dangerous, because prayer is a life lived with the living God. Prayer is a life lived with the living God. And we keep looking, and if you're an English major or you love the English language, you know that word therefore is a transitional word. And so what happens with a transitional word is it usually connects what's after the comma, if there's a comma, and what's before the period. And so let's look at that again and let's read verse 2. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore," what does he say? "Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." I mean, yes, send me, Lord. I want to be a laborer. And another way of looking at this is saying, because the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, you must pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Church, earnest prayer must be a rhythm in our lives, and if not, good luck seeing relational evangelism take place in your life where you live, work, and play. Because the hope of the gospel is just that you and I are redeemed, not because of what we've done, but because of who God is. And now Jesus continues, and we're going to read a few verses here, starting in verse 3. He says, "Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." Maybe that's why he said pray first, because I'm about to send you out as a lamb among the wolves. Verse 4, Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Verse 8, whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. You see, in verses 10 through 12 there, Jesus, he gives this really grim, dark depiction of what life will be like, of what to do and what life will be like if those who he sends out into a town are not received. And then he encourages us in verses 5 through 9 to remember that people's responses to the gospel is not up to you. It's the work of God that transforms them, not your words and not even your actions. But we are to be faithful in our words and in our actions to display the power of God and the glory of God in our lives. Because I don't know about you, I never had this, but I've been prideful about other things. But I mean, there's an opportunity that we have when we bring someone to the Lord that we can take some credit for it. Maybe not verbally, but maybe internally. And the reality is that you're negating then the work that people put in before you got to have the conversation. The list of names in your Bible that you've led people to the Lord is not because of what you did, but because of what God has done through other people and you, and he would have done it with or without you. And it's pretty humbling, and it brings some humility that it's really the work of God in us that is key, not necessarily what we say. And so maybe when you want to have a conversation, you don't know what to say, you just let the Spirit lead you. Now, we also see, though, that this humbling picture of what they should expect when they go out into the world. Look at verse 3. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Now, maybe you've never seen a lamb in the midst of wolves. But I think we can rightly believe that it doesn't bode well for the lamb, correct? Crazy thing is, there's a guy after first service that came up to me and said, man, we just came back over here from Iraq. We've been missionaries in Iraq, and I literally just got a video from a buddy back in Iraq, and he sent me a video of an animal that ravaged through the sheep pen and destroyed all of his sheep. And he said, this was hard for me to hear, but it was good. And that was tough. That was real tough just to sit and pray with him and ask God to do some things, but it's interesting that what we see here is that God, Jesus, calls us sheep. Now, but here's a crazy thing. Why would he give the example and say you're going to be sheep sent out among wolves? Well, because I think, one, he's preparing them to know exactly what they're getting into. He's preparing them to know exactly what they're going to be getting themselves into. It's not going to be an easy road. It's not going to be a comfortable conversation. It's not going to be the way that you think it always is, because you're going to have to sacrifice and face death right in the face, potentially. And he even tells them this, to not carry a knapsack, to not carry a money bag, to not carry sandals. And here's what that means. Don't take anything with you. No food, no resources, no money. Don't even take any extra clothes except the clothes on your back. Now, why does he say that? Because he is telling them, you've got to depend fully and completely on me to do what you're supposed to do when you go out. Because in order to not just make it out alive, but to spread the soil, to till the soil, to prepare the soil for the Lord to come and harvest, you must depend on me, because your wealth of knowledge and insight, your wealth of resources, your wealth of anything is not enough to transform lives. It's not enough to transform our lives. I used to think if only big celebrities who have a big platform would just become saved, the world would get to know. No, if you and I did the things we're supposed to do where we live, work, and play, the world would become better and saved. Like, that's the conviction God's laid on my heart. And the hope we have here is this. He compares us to sheep. He calls us his sheep. Now, if you are like me and you've grown up in the church and you've heard this idea of sheep, you may have heard that sheep are, they're called dumb. Now, that story may, or that may have come to pass and come to be because of a story about how sheep got out of the sheep pen and they were walking over to the side of the cliff, and one by one they just kept walking and they just followed each other one by one over the cliff. And so that story was used to tell me that I need a savior, and without a savior I'm like a lost sheep and I'm dumb. But that's actually a lie, because the reality is sheep are actually incredibly intelligent. And so that was an example used to motivate me to maybe even manipulate me to say yes to something, but the reality is it may have done some damage. And it's probably done some damage for us, and maybe borderline inappropriate to use because it's a lie. Sheep are actually incredibly intelligent. Now, what I'm going to tell you is a story that you may have heard if you've been around in circles I've been in, but I think it's a story that every time I think of it or that I share it, it reminds me how big the love of the Father is for me. You know, I got to hear a woman teach at a conference one time several years ago, and she kind of was in that same place, like, if that's true about sheep, then why does God call us his sheep? And so she spent months out of a year to be with a shepherd in the mountains of Montana or Colorado. It's really insignificant where, but she spent months with a real shepherd, with a real sheep herder. And she learned a lot of things, and she told this story about when they were going into where the sheep in the pasture where the sheep were. There were actually two gates that they had to enter, and so he, the shepherd, opened the gate for her first, and she was going to be courteous and open the gate for him, and as she reached to it, he said, no, wait, do not open that second gate yet, because you don't open the second gate without first closing the first. Because what can happen is a sheep potentially could get out of that pen and be wandering lost here in the second pen. And if they're lost and wandering and you try to open that second gate before closing the first, they could get out. But what we do is we close that first gate, we look and make sure everybody's accounted for, and then we go into the next. It's interesting when you think about the sheep example also found in the Gospels. But then they kept going, and there's this huge pasture. They're walking towards a sheep, and she's about to ask a question, and he says, Shh, wait. You must whisper. She said, Why must I whisper? And he said, because the sheep know my voice, and if they hear my voice, they come running. And he started to talk about the sheep like they were his own children. He began to talk about this sheep and what called that one by name and what they liked and what they didn't like, and then went to this sheep and called that sheep by name and talked about their personality and how they were so different from this one. And it's like he knew them and he loved them and he knew everything about them and what they needed. And when you think about sheep, they don't have a natural defense mechanism. Their defense against predators is each other, the community they have, and the shepherd. You and I don't have natural defenses against the enemy. The best of what we have does not defeat the enemy. But we must rely on community, each other, and the shepherd. So God loves us, and he shares that with us, and he calls us sheep because we are his own. Now, if we see the 72 sent out, we need to see the 72 come back in. So go to verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not miss this. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So the 72 come back. And what does it say? They came back with joy. They exclaimed, "Even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus replies with a very powerful, authoritative statement and saying, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Like when you were out and about, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And he continues to say that he, in fact, has given authority for you to tread, walk among the serpents and scorpions, over all the power of the enemy, and that nothing shall hurt you. But he said, "Do not rejoice in this." But instead, he flips it and he says, "Rejoice that your name is written in heaven." Because it's not you they're subject to, it's me. It's the power that exists within you because of me, because who actually appointed them? Jesus. They didn't choose to go out on their own. They were appointed. But the cool thing is that they chose to come to Jesus, but not because they chose, but because God chose them first. And so that's what happens to us. Jesus draws us in. We see the need we have for a Savior, and we say yes. And then by the power of the Holy Spirit, he enables us to do ministry where we live, work, and play. He enables us to meet people that we wouldn't meet before because we walk and we live by the Spirit. And he says to rejoice that your name is written in heaven. And so just for the fun of it, I looked up rejoice in both the Greek and the English. I can't speak Greek. There's a lot of cool tools online to do that. But it says to be glad, to be well, to rejoice exceedingly. And the word rejoice in the English language, I also looked this up because I didn't know this as much. I'm just kidding. Be glad, to take delight, to make joyful, and to cause to feel joy. You see, Jesus is telling us to not take delight and rejoice in the fact that the spirits are subject to us, or not even in the fact that we have done these great things for the Lord, or we've seen some great things happen with the Lord. Don't take delight in those things. Don't take delight in the fact that more are coming because the gospel is being shared. You take delight in that your name's written in heaven because Christ has died for us despite us. He took what we could not bear and bared it for us so that we could be made right with the Father. Because when he took the punishment for our sin and the weight of our sin was upon him on the cross and he died the death that we deserve, what happened is that's an extension of mercy. And mercy being not getting what we actually deserve. But the good news is it wasn't over, because if it was over, we'd have no hope. But then just 3 days later, what God did is put on full display for the world to see that I am powerful over all sin and death, and he exhibited his glory and exhibited his power and raised Jesus from the dead, which is an extension of grace to us, and that grace is getting what we don't deserve. But it's not over yet, because he then enables us to be more and more like his son Jesus every day, to be transformed by the Holy Spirit. And so the goal for us is to be more like Jesus today than we were yesterday, and to be more like Jesus tomorrow than we are today. This is what he says to the light in church, that our name is written in heaven because of Jesus. Hallelujah and amen. Amen? Let me bring this full circle for us. Because I described a tragic situation that took place in the community of Lyndale, the beginning of our time together. By no means am I saying that this young man did this because he either knew or didn't know who Jesus was. I am not prescribing that. However, I do want to illustrate that there are many, and some possibly even in this room, that are hurting and that are broken, and there are people who feel alone and that they don't have any hope and that they don't see the suffering ending anytime soon. There are people where we live, where we work, and where we play that don't know and follow Jesus. And there's even some that may think they do, but you know they don't, because they chase after the worldly things that you see. There are people outside of these walls, and let's not even kid ourselves, inside of these walls potentially, that value their pursuits of life and happiness over their pursuit of the Lord. And we know where this road leads. It leads to destruction, and we still get caught up in the chase. Church, Luke 10 is not necessarily a prescription of what to do with our money and our resources as we follow Jesus, but it is a depiction of the type of trust and dependency that we must have when it comes to sharing the hope of the gospel with the world. Where we live, where we work, and where we play, with a world that is seeking satisfaction and things that truly never satisfy. Because you will never be fully satisfied in your pursuits until you find full sufficiency in Christ. You will never fully be satisfied in your pursuits until you find full sufficiency in Christ. Even the things that are good, even the things that are under the authority of God, you'll never find full satisfaction, because those things are not the things we rejoice in. Not what we find delight in. We find delight and rejoice in the fact that we are considered His because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And matter of fact, what we pursue should be out of worship. What we pursue should be a response out of worship of who He is and the fact that our names are written in heaven. Because, hey, we always celebrate what we take delight in. I mean, you think about it. My 5-year-old daughter just turned 5 last week, and we had a party, and we celebrated it. There was more purple in that room than I'd care to see the rest of my life. And we had cupcakes and cake. She even ate into her own cake before we cut it up, which was really funny. I should have shown the video. We had a bounce house and playground and all her little friends and balloons, and it was a great time for a 5-year-old birthday party. It wore me out, but we celebrated it. My wife and I just celebrated 11 years of marriage on Friday. She's put up with me for 14 years, and so I rejoice in the fact that she's still around here doing that. And we celebrated that by I picked up Canyon from school. We went to the office over here, and in the office, we went to the playground, and then there was a dozen cupcakes left that said, hey, take if you want them. And so we took the dozen cupcakes that were left over from a teacher's meeting. We went to Mama's work, and I said, hey, walk in and hand these to Mama and say, happy anniversary. And she walked in and she said, happy anniversary and happy St. Patrick's Day. And I don't know why she said that one, but she said, happy anniversary. And that's how we celebrated. And don't rail me for not doing anything else. We're going to do something later. It's just been busy, right? But church, we're going to close out this morning, and I want us to stand. Because I want us to stand together, and we're going to celebrate and rejoice in the fact, not that in our own power things are done, but in the power of God in and through us. And so we're going to rejoice that that's our testimony, and we're going to rejoice that grace has rewrote our stories.